got my blank slide already. Good morning. Thank you for being here. It's always a pleasure to worship everybody. It's a pleasure to have guests with us today. We welcome you here anytime you have the opportunity and are this way. If you got your Bible, I always encourage you to follow along, please, and make sure that everything that is said is true and that it's in accordance with God's Word. When I was maybe 9 or 10 years old, my dad wanted to teach me how to shoot a shotgun. So we've been hunting that morning with no success. And so he sets a coffee can up on a stump or something across the field. And I was experienced with a BB gun for a few years at this point. And me and my buddy lived down the street. We would even ride our bikes down to, there's a little kind of park in our neighborhood. And we would ride our bikes down the street carrying our BB guns. That shows you how much time has changed in 25 years or so. And so we go down to this park and you know, shoot at trees or whatever. And so when my dad was showing me how to shoot the shotgun, I was aiming at the coffee can and I put my cheek right on, you know, right on the stock of the gun. And he goes, "You don't want to do that." I said, "Do what?" He's like, "You don't want to put your face on the gun. It's going to kick you." I go, "How am I supposed to aim then? Like, that's how I do it, right? I was so used to my BB gun. That's how you do it. You put your cheek right on there so you can aim, you know." He's like, "You don't want to do it." And so we had some back and forth. And finally, he was, "All right, go for it." I was stubborn. I wasn't wanting to listen. What does he know, you know? And so I took aim at the coffee can, fired the gun. It flew out of my hands. I fall to the ground. And I've never put my face down on the stock of a shotgun again after that. I learned my lesson. But the point here is I thought that was the best way to fire this gun. I was convinced of it. All my previous experience told me that's what you do. And so, yeah, my dad might have a little bit more experience firing a shotgun than I did at 9 years old, but what does he know, you know? Forget that he has more experience than he's smarter than I am. This is how I do it. But in the end, I learned I was wrong. Turns out dad was right, you know, and that wouldn't be the last time I learned that lesson. But I finally figured out, okay, I might not know the best way how to do this. I might actually need to listen to another way. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, as well as Proverbs 16 verse 25, we read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You ever done something like that? You ever been so convinced that you were right? So convinced that your way was the best way to do something that you just refused to listen, only to later realize that you were wrong all along. Today's lesson is called, obviously, Trust the Process. And I after last week especially, I don't know if I can trust the colors of my slides, but hopefully everything shows up clearly. A companion passage we find over in Isaiah chapter 55, if you turn over there. Isaiah 55, you know, we've talked about this passage a lot in our Strong Homes class. There's a way that seems right, a way that we might think is right. But when you put it into practice, it's just not. And so thankfully God, you know, God, the God who's given us life, has given us his word to tell us how to live. It doesn't spell out every scenario for us. But it gives us some principles. It gives us guidelines to make our choices by. If you look over in Isaiah 55, let's start in verse 11. It says, verse 7, and we'll go down through verse 11. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." There's a way that seems right to a man, right? "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts," God says, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Lord calls on the unrighteous to give up their thoughts, give up the way that seems right to you, to seek out the Lord's way. God's word always accomplishes its purpose. Always. Every time it accomplishes its purpose. We can either get in line, trust the process that he's given to us, or we can go about it our own way, get kicked in the face and fall to the ground. Those are the options we have before us. And so I want to review a few times this morning to begin. A few times when God's ways were just different than man's ways. Right? They don't even make sense, maybe, to man at the time. But God asks his people to trust the process. What about Abraham and Sarah, right? When Abraham or Abram was 75 years old and childless. Think about that. 75 and childless. God says, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan, and it's going to belong to your descendants. Over in chapter 13 and verse 16, he says that his descendants will be as the dust of the earth. A decade passes. Still no children. What is that? And so Abraham and Sarah think, maybe you should have a wife with my maidservant, Hagar. And so Abraham has a child by Hagar, right? There's a way that seems right to a man. God reminds them in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing's too hard for God. That's the point, right? Nothing's too hard. You got to trust him, though. God waited until Abraham was 100 years old for Sarah to finally give birth to Isaac, the son of promise. 25 years later, after making the promise, his ways are higher than our ways. We have to trust the process. What about the Israelites? Over in Numbers 14, if you want to turn back there, God had freed them from Egypt. He established a covenant with them. He promised to give them this land of Canaan, the same land he promised to Abraham, right, centuries before. And in Numbers 14, some of the spies give the people a bad report of the land. It's finally time to go in and take it over. But the spies come back and 10 of them give them this bad report. We read this in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. What is that? God had promised them this holy land. He's been working this process out over centuries from the time of Abraham. And he promised them victory. Egypt was the most powerful country on earth. They got out of there, but now they think these other countries are more powerful and going to stop them. God asked in verse 11, how long will they not believe me? How long will they not believe? With all the signs with which I have performed among them, they witnessed the 10 plagues. They lived through it. They walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. Right? They witnessed the scene at the foot of the mountain when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. And after seeing all of that, they think it's better to go back to Egypt. There's a way that seems right to a man. They were left to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because of this, right? Because they did not acknowledge that God's ways are higher than their ways. We have to trust the process. What about Gideon over in Judges 6. This story, if you look over in Judges 6, the beginning of his story always, it kind of cracks me up. This is one of the funnier moments in the Bible, in my opinion. Because Gideon is hiding from the Midianites in a wine press, right? He's hiding in fear of the Midianites. And an angel appears to him and calls him, you mighty man of valor, right? As he's hiding away. I think that's hilarious, personally. I don't know if it's intended to be funny or not, but He, you know, God is calling on this man who's hiding in fear to lead the people against the Midianites and the Amalekites. And we're told in Judges 7 and verse 12 that the Midianites, Amalekites, their army was without number. as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Gideon has 32,000 men. An army without number, 32,000. And God still says, "Now that's too big. That's too big. How about 10,000, right?" So they dwindle it down. They get down to 10,000 men against an army without number. God still says, "Nope, how about 300? Let's try 300 against this immeasurable force." And look what happens. Judges 7, verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. That's typical battle, you know, tools, right? Pitchers and trumpets, and right? Of course. And broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Wouldn't you know it? God's plans worked. His plan worked, right? Despite what seems right, it doesn't seem right to dwindle my forces down to just a few hundred men and go into battle with a pitcher and a trumpet. But that's what God said. And it worked. God's ways are higher than our ways. We have to trust the process. What about Naaman over in 2 Kings 5? 2 Kings 5. Naaman is a commander of the Syrian army, and he has leprosy. But he hears about this man of God, this prophet of God, Elisha, over in Israel. So Naaman goes to see if Elisha can help him out. When he arrives, Elisha tells him, "Okay, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman's like, "What's that? The Jordan's filthy." He's not happy about this at all. Look at verse 11 of 2 Kings 5. "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" That's what Naaman thought was right. He should just wave his hand in the air if he's a prophet of God. "Or if I got to go dip, how about one of these other rivers in Damascus? It's much cleaner and better than the Jordan River. That's filthy." But eventually, you know, his servants go to him and like, "Sir, you already have leprosy. Why not try it? Why not give this plan a try?" And so even though Naaman does not think this is the right plan, even though there are ways that seem better to Naaman, to his credit, he goes to the Jordan and he tries God's process. And wouldn't you know it, he's healed. He's healed. Because God's processes work every time. As we read in Isaiah 55, "My word shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's ways are higher than our ways. I have to trust the process. Just one more. Over in John chapter 9, the blind man, right? He starts off, he's blind from birth, we find out in John 9. And we read about Jesus spitting in the ground and mixing his saliva with the dirt and then wiping this in a man's eyes. Now, put yourself in that audience, or you know, you're around there and you see this happening. Does that make much sense to you? Anybody watching that say, "Oh yeah, I know what he's doing. Of course, that's exactly what he should be doing right now." No, that's weird, okay? It's weird to spit in the dirt and wipe it in somebody's eyes. And then he tells him in verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The blind man, to his credit, he doesn't argue. He just does what the Lord says to do, right? He just goes and obeys, no matter how odd the command seems. Again, did this seem right? Did this process seem right to anyone at the time? I don't think so. But we know God's ways are higher than our ways. We have to trust the process. And verse 8 tells us, he went and washed and came back seeing. It worked. God's process works every time. You see, God's plan does not have to make sense to us. It doesn't. It doesn't need to make any sense whatsoever to us. Whether it's Jesus spitting on the dirt and wiping it in our eyes, whether it's telling someone to go wash in a filthy river 7 times, whether it's dwindling down your troops by less than, you know, 1% of what you started with, to go fight this huge force, or going into a land of giants, right? Or whatever. You got it waiting 25 years to finally have the Son of Promise. We have to trust the process. And we don't need to understand how it works. We don't need to. We want to. We want everything to be logical and to make sense, right? We want to be able to see, okay, step A, step B, step... Okay, now I get it. I can see the steps. But we don't have to understand every step. We just have to trust the process. It's my job. It's your job to hear God's word, to see what he says, and even if it doesn't make sense, to do it. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Isn't that what it means to have faith? That's faith, isn't it? To be a doer of the word. So what about us today? God's not going to ask us to defeat a physical army. He's not going to ask us to slay, you know, physical giants, or to wash in the Jordan River to cure us from something. And Jesus isn't going to spit in our eyes or anything like that today. But there are things that God requires of us today that may not make sense to us. We may not even like it when we first hear about it. But we still have to trust the process. What about baptism first? Baptism has some interesting similarities with our last two examples, both Naaman and even the man in John 9. Acts 22:16 says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." How in the world does baptism wash my sins away? I think I mentioned on a Wednesday night, you know, I've gotten a lot of baths and showers over the years. Only once have my sins been washed away afterwards. Nothing special about this water that's in here. Is it Danville town water? Are we on a well? We're not on a well, are we? You got city? Yeah, it's the same water. It's every other building around here. Nothing special about the water. How does it work? It works because God says it works. That's really all I need to know. I don't need to understand how it works beyond that. It works because Jesus said that people in every nation need to be baptized. And so if I'm going to trust the process, I don't care what kind of water it is. I don't care why. I'm just going to do it because that's what God said to do. Oh, but there are lots and lots of people who will tell you, you don't have to be baptized. You should be, but you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, you can say whatever. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a man. But I know God's ways are higher than my ways. And they're higher than your ways. And they're higher, no matter how many letters you put after someone's name, no matter how many years of study they have, God's ways are still higher than their ways. It works because God's word says it works. Have you trusted the process enough to be baptized? Most of us here have, right? We trust that process. How about prayer? You ever stop and think, how does prayer work? If you look over in James chapter 5, prayer is a very interesting gift that God has given us. And if you stop and think about it, it doesn't always make a lot of sense. I can get these two pages unstuck. Sorry. James 5, let's read verse 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How does prayer, how do my words, or even just my thoughts, how in the world do my thoughts reach God's ear? I don't know how that works. I have no idea how that works. But I know it works. I know God's listening. I know he hears. And then it can save the sick. God's going to act potentially upon my words or my thoughts. That's pretty incredible. And to believe that is a major, major task of faith. But what about Philippians 4, 6 through 7 that tells me that prayer can help me have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding? And if you've been a Christian for much time at all and have tried prayer, you know this is true. You've been there. There are times when I can't explain to you the impact of prayer on my life, but I know it's real. But sometimes When things get busy, I'm foolish enough to think I'm too busy to stop and pray right now. What a foolish thought that is. That's pretty foolish, isn't it? There's a way that seems right to a man, but God's ways are higher than my ways. So I trust the process. Do you trust God's process enough to pray? Most of us do. Here's a doozy. It's a little bit different than baptism or prayer, but still something worth our consideration. What about sexual temptations? Overcoming sexual temptations. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, if you would, with me. Because a lot of folks nowadays, it's like, what's the big deal about this, right? Matthew 5, verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell." You're talking about being cast into hell. What's the big deal with looking at someone, right? Like, you ever want, like, settle down. It's not that big a deal, Jesus. That's how a lot of us treat that verse sometimes, isn't it? What's it hurt if I look at a woman a certain way, especially if she's on TV or on the internet somewhere? You know, she seems to want to be looked at that way. What's the big deal? The big deal is God said not to do it. That's the big deal. And so God has a process for overcoming these types of sins. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Start in verse 1. "Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Skip down to verse 8. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." God's process is, don't even look at a woman that way. Or think about another woman that way. But if you can't control your desires, you better get married. You better get married. That's a process he's given us to help overcome. Not the only way. You don't have to get married. But this is a process he's given us to overcome this temptation. And yet there are plenty of people who believe sex outside of marriage is fine. Right? Not to mention impure thoughts about someone. Pornography, statistics tell us, is a problem even amongst Christians. Many think it's better to live together before marriage to make sure this is going to work out, right? That's the thinking of a lot of people, because there's a way that seems right to a man. But God's ways are higher than my ways, so I have to trust the process. Now, I think it's safe to say that most of us are probably on the same page with this. I don't think anybody here has a real issue with the need to be baptized. I don't think anybody here probably has maybe we struggle with praying as often as we should, or as fervently as we should, but we all would agree and attest to the power of prayer, right? And maybe we struggle with keeping our eyes and our minds pure sometimes, but I think we all get it that, you know, sexual sin is a big deal. And God gave us marriage to help with that. And it might not all make perfect sense, but we trust it. We trust the process on these things, right? And if you look at it the other way, what would we say about a person who does not believe baptism is essential for salvation? What would we say about a person that does not believe in the power of prayer? That doesn't pray? What would we say about a person that is living with someone before, you know, outside of marriage, that's in an adulterous relationship, that looks at pornography? What would we say about that? We would say there's a faith issue there, right? They are lacking in faith. They are being disobedient because they're not trusting the process, whatever that process is. These are just examples. It doesn't matter what the process is. If God tells us something, we trust him. That's the whole point. And so that brings us to the kicker. We all need to trust the process of restoring lost Christians. Most of us here know at least one Christian that has fallen away. Most of us do. If you look over in Galatians chapter 6 with me, please. There are people in my family whom I love dearly, who are baptized into Christ, added to the Lord's church, but are now living a life that is inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." When a brother or sister in Christ is overtaken in any trespass, it means they're caught up in sin. When we see that, it is our responsibility, it is my responsibility, it is your responsibility to go to that person and to try to help restore that person. To try to help them see, beloved, the way you're living is not in accordance with God's word. God's word says this, you're doing this. You got to get in line, you got to trust the process. And the Lord wants Christians who have gone astray to be restored, doesn't he? Absolutely. Isn't that the whole point of Luke 15, the lost parables from the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost or prodigal son? He wants every erring Christian to return to him. And when they do return, Luke 15 and verse 10 says there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Of course, God wants Christians living in sin to repent. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so here's what you need to ask yourself. When it comes to restoring lost Christians, does God tell us the best process? Does he give us the best way to do it or not? Does he give us this is an option, this is something you can try. This is the second best way, but you might have a better idea. Is that how he presents this to us? No. God tells us the best way. Is baptism an option? Is it, this is a pretty good idea. This works, but you know what? You might come up with your own idea. Prayer is pretty good, but if you have your own idea, that might be better. Maybe try it your way, and if that doesn't work out, then come and try prayer. Marriage is how you overcome sexual temptations. Pornography works for you, that's fine. Or living together works for you, that's fine. If that doesn't work out for you, then come and try getting married. Is that what God says? That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's a really silly idea. To think there are alternatives to the processes God gives us. Why is it any different with restoring lost Christians, beloved? Why do we think... Well, in this instance... the first three, I'm going to trust God's process. But in this one, I'm going to go about it my own way. Join me over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Warn those who are unruly. I think that's the same idea what we see in Galatians 6, right? We need to do to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So you have someone that's living unruly, that's not, they're living in sin. They're not following the scriptures. And the first thing we're told to do is to warn that person. This is the first step in the process God has given us to restoring lost Christians. Warn them. And if you remember from our lesson from last week, this is part of what it means to be a member of a local congregation. To be a family, not a business, but a family that loves each other. And as a family, if we see someone not living right, it is out of love, love for their soul, that we go to them gently, but in truth. Say, that's not right. You have to make the right choice and get your life in line with the scriptures. there's no time limit given on this, right? We don't have that spelled out. But at some point, you've reached a point where, you know what, the person's refusing to listen. You've told them. They know. And they've refused to listen. So then, how long does this go on for? Well, not forever. Not forever. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes back to the church of Christ in Thessalonica. And at this point, he gives them slightly different instruction. We're going to start back in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." The term unruly over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14 is the same Greek word for disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 6. One's an adjective, one's an adverb, but it's the same word. Same word. What do you do with an unruly person, with a disorderly person? An unruly and disorderly person is the same person. We see that, right? First you warn. Then, following the pattern and the instructions from the Apostle Paul, then we withdraw. After the warning has taken place, we are told to withdraw. If the unruly person is warned about their sin but refuses to repent, they insist on continuing to practice sin, they continue to live an unruly life, then eventually we are commanded to withdraw from that person. I meant to check. I don't remember how much time is between 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Maybe a couple years between some of these letters, but we're not talking about a decade, okay? We're not talking about a life, 20 years are going by, and oh, I'm still warning them after 20 years. That's not what he's talking about here. Withdrawing fellowship is part of the process God gives us to restore unrepentant, lost sinners. And this is consistent. If you go over to Matthew 18, it's completely consistent with the words of Jesus and the instruction Jesus gives when a brother sins against us. Read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." What's the point? Restoration. The goal is to restore. And so you see a brother warning the sinning brother. He's warning him there. "But if he will not hear you," verse 16, "take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." You see another warning, right? Okay, so what if he still doesn't hear? If he refuses, verse 17, to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, now he's been warned three times, right? By a number of people. And I'm not saying three warnings is some check mark, 1, 2, 3, okay, now I'm done. But the point is, he's been clearly warned. He knows. He knows what the truth is, and he has made his choice to continue to live in sin. Then Jesus says, "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Interestingly, in Matthew's account, this comes right after the parable of the lost sheep. Does God want the lost to come back? Of course he does. But if the lost sheep refuses to return to the fold, at some point he's to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. That's not someone that you invite over to hang out. That's not someone you go on vacation with. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, where Paul writes about withdrawing to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 says, "Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. This is a person living a disorderly life, right? Is how 2 Thessalonians 3:6 put it. They're living disorderly. He said not to keep company with that person. Don't even eat with that person. Don't even eat with that person. A few verses earlier, he tells us the goal of this. If you back up to verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Those are strong words, aren't they? Those are very strong words. But when you read that, we have to keep our eyes on the goal. The goal is that a person's spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal and the purpose of withdrawing fellowship is to restore the erring Christian so that they may be saved on the day of judgment. Is that your goal for the lost Christians in your life? Is that what you want? Do you want those Christians who have gone astray in your life to be saved in the day of judgment or not? Because if you don't, then God doesn't really give us a process for that. God's not interested in this. God wants them to be saved. And so if we want them to be saved, he gives us a process for how to restore their soul. We warn them, but eventually we have to withdraw from them. Some Christians, unfortunately, can trick themselves into making excuses for not trusting this process. How am I supposed to win them back if I don't spend time with them, they'll say. There's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Whose ways are higher, yours or God's? God's ways are higher than my ways, right? So I have to trust the process. Yeah, but this is family. I mean, God doesn't expect me to withdraw from family. I still have an obligation to them, right? Because they're family. 2 Thessalonians 3 says every brother. I don't find any exceptions to every. Jesus warned us over in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Family peace is not the end goal for Jesus Christ. His end goal is to get people to heaven. And sometimes that's going to mean a division in the family. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You mean I'm supposed to, even supposed to withdraw from my family members? Doesn't mean you never speak to them again. That's not what it says. Doesn't mean we never speak to them again. Doesn't mean you can't check on them to see how they're doing, right? But you can't continue to just hang out on the weekends. You can't continue to just celebrate birthday parties and holidays. You can't continue to go out to eat with Christians that have fallen away and go on vacation with them and spend this time like there's no big deal. It's a big deal. That's not following the process that God gave to us of withdrawing and not keeping company from those lost souls that have turned their back on Jesus. And again, you might be thinking, that is a drastic step. What I'm saying up here is a drastic step to take. You're exactly right. It's a very drastic step. Because you know what is drastic? It is a drastic step to turn your back on the Lord. And when someone walks away from the Lord's church, my brothers, that is exactly what they have done. Hebrews 10 says they are sinning willfully. They know the truth. They know exactly what Jesus did, the price he paid for their souls on the cross. And they've turned their back on that. Hebrews 10 goes on to say they are trampling underfoot the Son of God. A big deal? That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. And for us to just pretend like they're fine And to keep our relationship with that person the same, what message are we sending? You're okay with people who have trampled underfoot the Son of God? I'm not okay with that. You're not coming over to my house for dinner if you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. I'm not spending a holiday or my birthday with you. I'm sorry. I love you. I want you to come back. But as long as you continue to trample the Lord and Savior that gave his blood for us, you trample him. We have no more fellowship. Because you have forsaken God. A big deal, eternal separation's coming. That's a big deal. Do you believe it? And I know this is heartbreaking. Guys, I'm living it right now. I completely understand the heartbreak involved with these choices. Completely understand. You want to talk to me in private? I am happy to be very open and honest with you. Is it hard? Yes. Gets easier. It gets easier. It's not easy, but it gets easier. And that's the beauty of this church family we have. We have a family that we're going to live with forever. And I can be kind of quirky or annoying sometimes, so I'm sorry, but you're gonna be stuck with me forever, because I'm going to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you're gonna be stuck. I don't know what else to tell you. What's more important, the few years we have left in this life or the eternity that awaits us on the other side? What's more important to you? I choose eternity. God asks us to sacrifice perhaps a few years now on this side of eternity, with the goal of helping that person find restoration in Christ so that they too can live for eternity with you. Right? I want to live with my family for eternity in heaven. But when we sacrifice that eternity for a few years now, I don't want to give up these few years we have together. That's a terrible trade-off. It's a terrible trade-off. When you refuse to withdraw fellowship, the choice you're making is to refuse the process God has given you to restore that person to Christ. If you love them, follow God's process to try to restore them. And the frustrating thing is, sometimes when you fail to follow this process, and they fail to ever be restored, what do we expect to change, right? You're forsaking the hope of living with that person in heaven for eternity for a few years more with them on this earth now. You're not acting in the best interest of the lost soul. And for that matter, you're not acting in the best interest of your own soul. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God's ways are higher than my ways. I have to trust the process. I hope we see the need to withdraw fellowship. Might be the hardest thing you ever have to do in your life. Absolute hardest thing you ever have to do. But if you follow the process, and that soul is restored to Christ, my beloved, that's going to be one of the best days of your life. If you see the need to withdraw from someone and you know that's going to be a struggle, you're right. It is. But that's what you have church family for. We're here to help bear your burdens. That's one of the points of all this, to help bear your burdens. I pray that you trust the process, trust God, and try doing things his way. If you're with us this morning and you know that you need to repent of sins, now's the time. If you want to make that known to everyone, if you need help, if you need prayers of the congregation, let us know. Perhaps you need not only to repent, but maybe you need to repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away. The water's ready. We can do that as well. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing.